In a 1992 Daily Walk article, a story is told of a monastery in Portugal. It was perched high up on a 3,000-foot cliff, and this monastery was only accessible by a terrifying ride in a swaying basket. The basket was pulled with a single rope by several strong men, and one day an American tourist took this ride. He decided he was going to visit this monastery site, so he took this terrifying basket ride up to the top. And understandably, this tourist got quite nervous halfway up the cliff, and he got nervous because he noticed that the rope was old and frayed. So, hoping to alleviate his fears, the tourist asked the monk who was riding with him in that basket, "How often do you guys change that rope?" To which the monk replied, "Oh, whenever it breaks." I don't think those are very comforting words to the tourist. They no doubt increased his anxiety and fears. Well, unfortunately, many Christians go throughout their Christian lives like that tourist riding in that basket. They're very insecure about their salvation. They feel like their salvation hangs on an old, rotting rope that's about to snap at any second, dropping them into eternal perdition. I suspect many of us today can identify with this feeling because it is quite common for Christians to go through a season or perhaps seasons of doubting their salvation. They lack assurance of their salvation. And of course, Satan is delighted when Christians have this kind of struggle because it saps joy from them, the joy of the Lord from them, sinks them into despair, depression, spiritually paralyzes them so they have a hard time praising the Lord, serving Him. That was certainly not what the Lord wants for His children. He wants His children to have a strong sense of security regarding their salvation so that they will have much joy in the Lord, that they will love Him and be eager to serve Him, to praise Him. Thankfully, our Heavenly Father is not an abusive parent. He's not one who constantly threatens to kick us out of His family every time we mess up. He's not a malicious father who says, "If you mess up again, that's it. I'm going to disown you. I'm going to take you down to the orphanage and abandon you." If that's how the Lord operated, we'd be in big trouble. And if that's how He operated, we certainly wouldn't want a close relationship with Him. We would never feel like praising Him. We would instead always live in terror of Him, afraid that He was going to cut the rope, as it were, and let us drop into eternal doom. But again, thankfully, our Heavenly Father is not like this at all. He loves us as His children. He loves us perfectly. And He wants us to feel secure in His steadfast love, a love that never forsakes us. Well, thus far in our study through Ephesians 1, the Lord has assured us of the security of our salvation in multiple ways. At the beginning of Paul's praise hymn, in verse 3, the apostle tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Like a loving and very wealthy father who supplies every need or want His children could ever have, our loving and infinitely rich heavenly Father has given us every spiritual blessing that we could ever need or desire. Because we are in union with His only begotten Son, we have everything that He possesses. We are joint heirs with Jesus. As I said before, Paul cannot possibly list or enumerate all the spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ because, again, that's infinite in scope. So Paul just plots out some of the key spiritual blessings we enjoy in Christ. He summarizes briefly the grand sweep of the triune God's redemptive work. And he gives this summary in Ephesians 1, 4 through 14. Starting with God the Father electing us, choosing us, predestinating us unto adoption. Child of God, when you hear that, you should feel very secure. You should feel secure in the love of your Heavenly Father because He chose you to be His child before the foundation of the world according to His good pleasure. As a rebellious, God-hating sinner, you did nothing to deserve it. You did nothing to earn that choice. But based on His grace alone from all eternity past, the Lord said to you, "You're mine. You're my child, and nothing and nobody can ever separate you from me and my love." Why? Because you are in my beloved Son, Jesus, in whom I am well pleased. Therefore, I am well pleased with you. So just as nothing and nobody can sever me and my love from my only begotten Son, nothing and nobody can sever me from you and my love for you. I am your Heavenly Father who chose and has loved you before time. And I love you now in time, and I will always love you, even, yes, even when you mess up. His is an eternal love. That is what Paul is stressing in the first movement of his hymn in verses 3 through 6. He's highlighting God the Father's loving, gracious, salvific work. In verses 7 through 12, the second major movement of Paul's doxology, he highlights the loving, gracious, salvific work of God the Son in time, again, meaning in history. As we've considered for the last few weeks, Jesus, our elder brother, showed His great love for us by shedding His precious blood for us, laying down His life for us to purchase our pardon, to redeem us, that is, to set us free from our former bondage to sin's penalty and enslaving power. Further, He forgave us of our trespasses. So indeed, Jesus demonstrated His great love for us by sacrificially dying in our place on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But let's also remember, as Romans 5:8 says, God the Father also demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we often sing around here, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Well, in addition to showing us His love in redemption, God has also shown us His love in revealing to us His eternal plan for the ages, a plan which is to sum up all things under the headship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. And further still, as we considered last week, we should feel eternally secure in God's love because in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. The Lord chose and the Lord predestined us before time to be His heirs. And whatever He predetermines before time, He also works out all things in time to make sure that we do obtain our inheritance in Christ. And as we're going to see today, we can be sure that we will enjoy this future full inheritance and glory because the Lord has given to us the Holy Spirit. So throughout Paul's benediction, we have been given many assurances of the Lord's love for us before time, in time, after time, that should make us feel secure in Christ. Today, as we look at verses 13 to 14 of Ephesians 1, we're going to see this theme of security in God's love reach a crescendo. These verses are the third and final movement of Paul's hymn, which highlight the salvific work of God the Spirit. We are sealed and secured by the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of our coming inheritance. The spiritual blessing is the final spiritual blessing that Paul mentions in his doxology. And really, it's the capstone blessing in terms of our security in God's love. Of all the blessings that we've considered thus far in Ephesians 1, being sealed by the Spirit is the most explicit in telling us that we are secure in God's steadfast love. The Lord gives us the Holy Spirit as the seal and pledge of our future inheritance, thus guaranteeing that He will complete the good work that He has begun in us. And what should our response to this be? Well, it should be the same response that we should have to all of the blessings that Paul has mentioned in his doxology. We should praise God. This is the final note that Paul ends his benediction on, the same note that he began it with. So as we come to the end of Paul's praise hymn today, he brings us full circle. We are to praise God for all of our spiritual blessings in Christ, like the blessing of the Holy Spirit and His ministry of making us secure in Christ. Let's read about this blessing now in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. The Word of God proclaims, "In Him," meaning in Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." When we boil this passage down to its essential meaning, Paul is telling us this. We should praise God because when we believe the gospel, He sealed us by the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our future inheritance. This morning, we're going to unpack that summary statement into three sections: the reception of the Spirit, the result of receiving the Spirit, and then lastly, the response of receiving the Spirit. First, let's consider the reception of the Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit when we believe the gospel. Again, look at verse 13. Paul writes, "In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Paul begins this final section of his doxology by repeating the refrain that he has given before many times. In Him, meaning in Christ. It is in the sphere of Christ that believers enjoy all spiritual blessings. Believers experience these blessings, again, because they are in union with Christ. God chose us in Christ. God accomplishes our redemption in Christ. He applies our redemption to us in Christ. And finally, the indwelling Spirit is the down payment and pledge that will be raised in Christ on the last day. So all of our saving benefits come to us because we are in Christ. You'll recall from last week the two words "you also" in verse 13 specifically refer to Gentile Christians, yes, in Ephesus, but also more broadly speaking, generally speaking, to all Gentile Christians. And you'll remember also in verses 11 and 12 that Paul refers to Jewish believers when he uses the word "us" and "we." So, for example, in verse 12, Paul writes, "We," meaning himself, "Paul, and other Jewish believers were the first to hope in Christ." Again, the gospel first went to the Jews, so chronologically, they were the first to trust in, hope in Jesus the Messiah, and therefore, they were the first to receive the inheritance in Christ. But as Paul directly says to Gentile Christians in verses 13 and 14, "you also have the common pledge of inheritance in Christ." You Gentile believers also have received the Holy Spirit because you Gentile believers have also believed in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And Paul says this to Gentile Christians just to remind them that they are fully accepted in Christ just as much as their Jewish brethren. They are fully incorporated into the body of Christ. So he says this to them so they understand that they have an equal share in the inheritance, just as much as Jewish believers. He wants Gentile believers to know that they're not second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Instead, they have received every spiritual blessing in Christ as Jewish believers have. So, for instance, Gentile believers have also received the same spiritual inheritance in Christ as Jewish believers. But how did they and how does any person receive this inheritance and the Holy Spirit who is the guarantee of it? Well, verse 13 tells us very plainly. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed. So we're told here that we get our inheritance in Christ and we receive the Holy Spirit by a twofold means, by hearing the gospel and by believing the gospel, believing in Christ, trusting in him as one's Lord and Savior. Now, up to this point, in Ephesians 1, as you're well aware, Paul has been emphasizing the sovereignty of God in salvation. The Lord unconditionally chooses sinners to salvation before time, and therefore they will be saved in time. That will happen. But we must understand the same Lord who ordains the end, which is the salvation of sinners, also ordains the means to that end. And what is that means? It is the preaching of the gospel. The elect are saved by hearing and accepting the gospel. As the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So hearing God's word is always first. Nobody can become a Christian without the word of God being involved. The gospel of salvation must first be declared through God's word. And then the listener becomes a believer when he or she responds positively to the gospel by personally believing it. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And we see this order that's given by the Lord Jesus here reflected in our text in verse 13. Paul tells the Gentile believers that he wrote to that they first heard the word of truth. They first heard the gospel, and then they did what? They believed in Christ, whom the gospel is about. So upon hearing the good news about Jesus, these Gentile believers recognized it to be the truth, and they embraced the gospel. They personally believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, of course, for that to have happened, the Holy Spirit had to work along with the word of God, had to open their spiritually blind eyes. In Ephesians 4:18, Paul writes that unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Also in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul declares the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So for anyone to understand and anyone to believe the truth of the gospel, as these Ephesian believers had, the Holy Spirit must open their spiritually blind eyes. Must open their eyes so they will see the light of the gospel and believe in Christ. So the point that I'm really driving out here is this very important point. The Spirit of God and the Word of God always work in tandem together. They always go together. The Holy Spirit, let's be clear on this, never speaks and he never works apart from Scripture. So when someone says, "Oh, the Holy Spirit told me to do so and so," my question is, well, where does he say that in God's Word? The Holy Spirit works in concert with Scripture. And the Holy Spirit never contradicts Scripture. The Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes and ears to hear and see the truth of the gospel and believe it. What is the gospel? Well, simply put, the gospel is the good news that God has provided the way of salvation through the atoning work of his son, Jesus. Mark Dever gives this fuller definition of the gospel. He writes, "The good news is that the one and only God who is holy made us in his image to know him. But we sinned and cut ourselves off from him. In his great love, God became a man in Jesus, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross, thus fulfilling the law himself and taking on himself the punishment for the sins of all those who would ever turn and trust in him. He rose again from the dead, showing that God accepted Christ's sacrifice and that God's wrath against us has been exhausted. He now calls us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ alone for our forgiveness. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we are born again into a new life, an eternal life with God." That's a good summary of the gospel. And the instant that we believe that glorious message, personally put our trust in Jesus, we are saved. And also at that moment that we believe in Christ, God seals us with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you happen to be looking at King James this morning, you'll see that it says there in verse 13, "After ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit." Charismatics, Pentecostals, take that phrasing there to mean that believers are sealed with the Spirit sometime after they have believed. So Charismatics refer to this as a second work of grace. Therefore, they teach that Christians have to seek God to give them the Spirit after they have been born again. They call this post-conversion experience being baptized in or by the Holy Spirit. And of course, they also teach that the sign that they have been baptized by the Spirit or have received the Holy Spirit is the sign of speaking in tongues. Well, this is wrong. And the problem with their train of thought is simply resolved when you realize that the word "after" really should be translated as "when." It should read "when a sinner believes in Jesus as Savior, that sinner is simultaneously given the Holy Spirit, and therefore is also sealed by the Spirit, with the Spirit at that moment. Beginning on the day of Pentecost, the Lord started a new thing with regard to the Holy Spirit, something that had been promised from of old. Note, Paul refers to the Spirit as the promised Holy Spirit. Why is he called that? Because his new covenant presence was foretold and it was promised by the Old Testament prophets and ultimately by Jesus. They said there would be a day when the Spirit would be sent. For example, in Joel 2:28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." Foretelling the Spirit's coming, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Later on the day of Pentecost, Peter referenced Joel's prophecy and also declared how the promised Holy Spirit had come. Peter said, Acts 2:33, "Therefore, since he, Jesus, has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear." The Holy Spirit is rightly called here by Paul the promised Holy Spirit for a few reasons. He's called the promised Holy Spirit because he was the one promised and the one in whom the promises are fulfilled. And further, in light of verse 14, we can also say the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees future promises. From Pentecost forward, the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all believers. This is the gift of God to his children in salvation. a gift that Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room. He promised them that after he left, he would ask the Father to send the Spirit to them. Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." As prophesied, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came with great power on the believers there in Jerusalem. And then the Spirit came upon believers in Samaria, and then onto Gentile believers, even to the remotest parts of the earth. After this transitional time, all Christians receive the Holy Spirit at their conversion. Peter refers to this experience during the Jerusalem Council. There, when he was talking about how he had earlier preached to the Gentiles, Peter said, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us." In other words, that the Gentiles heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and thus God gave them the Spirit just as he had to the believers in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Later, the Apostle Paul says to the Galatian Christians that they received the Spirit upon believing in Jesus as Savior. Galatians 3:2, Paul says, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And the obvious answer is what? By hearing with faith. Also, Paul said to the Roman Christians, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So what does that mean? It means every believer has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him or her, and every unbeliever does not have the indwelling Spirit. Let's be clear on this. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit of God. There is no such thing as some believers having the Spirit and other believers not having him. And so there is no such thing as some believers being sealed by the Spirit of God and others not being sealed by the Spirit of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Along these lines, Paul, speaking to all Christians, writes that God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I think it's worth noting that believers in Scripture are commanded to be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. And that's because that is a repeated, ongoing experience that Christians have, a daily experience they have throughout their Christian life. But the Christian is never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, is never commanded to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is because all believers are baptized and all believers are sealed with the Spirit once for all at the moment of their conversion. So these are not subsequent events. These are not repeated events after conversion. Instead, at the instant that a sinner puts his faith in the Lord Jesus, he is permanently indwelt by the Spirit. And with the Spirit's indwelling, the believer is also permanently sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 is very clear. It says, "When you heard the gospel and believed in Christ, you were sealed." At the moment of faith, the believer is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Which brings us next to the result of receiving the Spirit. We are sealed and secured by the Holy Spirit. Because the promises of sinners are often unreliable, guarantees are often required between two parties whenever they're cutting a deal. And so there are guarantees, there are warranties, there are oaths, sworn affidavits, contracts, surety bonds. And all these things are intended to ensure that whatever is promised will ultimately be received. Now, for us as Christians, God's word should be more than sufficient for us to know that God will keep his promises. We should just simply take God at his word. Nevertheless, what do we see in our passage? We see that the Lord has graciously given us a guarantee that the promises of his word will be fulfilled. And that guarantee is the Holy Spirit. The moment of our salvation. We've got to realize many of God's promises are fulfilled, but at the same time, many of God's promises are not fully fulfilled. When we first trust in Christ as Savior, we do not receive the fullness of all God's promises. For example, back in verse 11, it says, we have obtained our inheritance in Christ. As we consider that before, what do we know about that? We know that we presently possess our inheritance in Christ, but we will not fully possess, not fully experience this inheritance until we reach glory. Then we will have our full future inheritance, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for us. Well, because we have not yet received full possession of this future full inheritance, it could be tempting for us as believers to doubt or wonder if it's ever going to come to pass. Thankfully, the Lord has given us a present guarantee that his promises, like the promise of our future full inheritance, will be fulfilled. And again, that guarantee is the Holy Spirit who seals us. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit at conversion for the day of redemption that Paul will later talk about in Ephesians 4:30. The Lord wants us to feel secure in him. He wants us to feel secure in his eternal, perfect love. So under the Spirit's inspiration, Paul gives us two metaphors that make this point. The first metaphor is that of a seal. Now, in biblical times, a seal was usually made of hot wax that was impressed with a signet ring or some other insignia that left an indelible impression on the wax. A seal was basically an official mark of identification. It was placed on important documents, on contracts, on letters. So, for example, kings would put their seal on official documents. And they did that because it helped identify those documents as officially being from them, the king, and therefore under their authority. Of course, this kind of seal was an external seal, whereas the seal of the Holy Spirit within us is internal. He puts his seal on our hearts. His seal represents at least four things for us as believers. First of all, as a seal, the Holy Spirit represents the authenticity of our salvation. A seal makes something authentic. It makes something official so that everyone knows when they see that seal that this is genuine. So, for example, a notary public will authenticate your signature on an important document by doing what? By stamping it with his seal. That seal validates it. And likewise, the Holy Spirit assures and authenticates that we are God's genuine children, that we're not imposters, that we're not fakes. And therefore, we are safe from God's wrath. We are under his protection. That's what his seal verifies. It's as if the stamp the Spirit puts on us says, this person is an authentic citizen of God's kingdom, is an authentic member of God's family. In Romans 8:16, Paul writes, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Now, the primary way that the Spirit does this is by giving us an inward assurance, an assurance that the promises of his word are true and that they apply to us. In other words, the Spirit bears witness. And you find yourself saying within yourself, "Yes, amen, that is true. That scriptural promise is true and it is for me." This is one way that the Spirit authenticates that you belong to him. He also authenticates you by changing you, by conforming you more and more into the image of Christ, by giving you new desires for the Lord and for his things, desires that love him and his word and his people. And if a person doesn't have these kind of holy affections, it's simply because they're not a child of God. That kind of person is missing the seal of the Spirit. Next, as a seal, the Holy Spirit represents God's ownership of us. In ancient times, the valuable things that belonged to a king were marked with his seal. Also, cattle and slaves were branded or had a seal on them, the seal of their owners. And likewise, God marks believers as his possession by the seal of the Holy Spirit. Again, Romans 8:9 says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." But those who have the Spirit do eternally and entirely belong to the Lord, and nobody and nothing can take them from him. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Also, as a seal, the Holy Spirit represents the security of our salvation. In the first century, a seal was meant to secure something. So, for instance, what did the Roman guards do with Jesus's tomb? They put a seal over it so no one would steal his body. More than likely, what they did was they probably put a rope across the entrance of Jesus's tomb, and then they secured both ends of that rope with wax that would have been stamped with the official Roman seal. Also, letters and legal documents were sealed with wax and then stamped so that whenever the recipient got that letter, they would know, okay, this has not been opened. The seal has not been broken. So you see, the seal secured it. And likewise, when you have believed in Jesus, God marked you with his unbreakable seal. He sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, he made your salvation secure. And nobody and nothing can break his seal. Nobody can tamper with your salvation. Nobody can pluck you out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand. And finally, as a seal, the Holy Spirit represents our delegated authority. In the ancient Near East, if you had the king's signet ring, you had the power. If you had his seal, it meant you had his authority. It had been delegated to you. So, for example, you remember this in the story of Esther. Wicked Haman's decree stood. Why? Because it had been marked with the signet ring of King Ahasuerus. Haman had the king's delegated authority because he had the king's seal. And likewise, when we as believers are sealed by the Spirit, God's authority is delegated to us. God's seal on us represents our authority to preach and teach the gospel, to defend the word of God, to use the gifts that the Spirit of God has given us to the building up of the church. When he ascended, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And then what does he say? "Now go. Go with my authority. I delegate my authority to you. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So because we have been sealed with the Spirit, we have the authority of King Jesus to do his ministry here on earth. The second metaphor that Paul uses to teach that we are secure in God's love is that of a down payment or a pledge or an earnest. We are secured because the Holy Spirit is our down payment. Look at verse 14. Paul states that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of, or the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So the Holy Spirit secures our inheritance. He's our down payment, which means at least two things for us as believers. First of all, as a down payment, the Holy Spirit guarantees our future inheritance. Earnest money or a down payment or deposit guarantees what? It guarantees the final purchase of something at a later time. In the first century, when someone bought some property, he put down what's called earnest money. And this money guaranteed that the rest of the money would eventually come. If that person failed to pay the rest, well, then he would lose the earnest money. Today we call this a down payment. Or another way of thinking about this is to think about an engagement ring. I say that because the word guarantee or pledge here actually means engagement ring in modern Greek. It is a token of a promise for future marriage. And likewise, the Holy Spirit guarantees that we will receive every spiritual blessing in full in Christ. So you could say that the Holy Spirit is Christ's engagement ring that promises that he will come for us, his bride. The Spirit is a down payment of the full blessings of our future redemption. So in one sense, we have been redeemed. We've been set free from sin's penalty and from sin's enslaving power. But in another sense, our redemption is not yet complete, and it will not be complete until we get to glory, until we receive glorified, resurrected bodies, until we become perfectly like Christ's. At the consummation, the Lord will open up the treasuries of heaven for all of his children. But until that day, we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who assures us that all of that will certainly happen one day. It's guaranteed. So right now, we begin to enjoy our inheritance in Christ, but it is but a foretaste of future glory. A foretaste when we will be fully free, not only from the penalty and the power of sin, but indeed from the very presence of sin. Now is but a foretaste when we will receive our full inheritance, all the heavenly blessings that the Lord is going to give to us forever. So secondly, as a down payment, the Holy Spirit gives us a foretaste of our future inheritance. So just as a deposit was part of a future in full payment, the Holy Spirit now is a foretaste of our coming heavenly inheritance. In Romans 14, 17, Paul writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." So this lets us know our heavenly existence will be one of perfect righteousness, peace, and joy. But let's understand, these are all things that the Holy Spirit wants us to delight in and enjoy now. And they are things we can experience now as we walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So as we live unto the Lord and as we die to sin, we experience righteousness, peace, and joy. And when we do that, we enjoy a foretaste of heaven. Indeed, the Holy Spirit and His ministry of making us secure in Christ is a tremendous blessing. A blessing for which we are to praise God. Which brings us now to the response of receiving the Spirit. We should respond by praising God that we have been sealed and secured by the Holy Spirit. For a third time in his doxology, Paul strikes the note to the praise of his glory. And this is an appropriate end to Paul's hymn, just as it was an appropriate beginning to it. The reason why it is appropriate on both ends and in the middle is because this is what it's all about. It is about praising God, praising His glory now and forever. This is the ultimate aim of our salvation. We are not saved and given every spiritual blessing in Christ for our own glory, but for the glory of God. So as we look back over this hymn, what do we see? We see that God the Father chose us before time. We see that the Son redeemed us in time. And we see that God the Spirit assures us in time of an inheritance after time, all for the praise of His glory. And so, what is our response? And Paul thought on these things and wrote of these things. His response, though he was in a Roman jail cell, was to praise God. Is that your response? It should be. We should respond with praise unto the triune God. We are to praise Him for all that we are, for all that we have, for all that He allows us to do. We were made to praise and glorify Him with our words. We were made to praise and glorify Him with our lives. And our hearts will only truly be satisfied when we praise and glorify Him. This is why God has given us His seal, the Spirit. This is why He's given us the down payment of our inheritance in the Spirit. He wants us to feel secure in His eternal love that redeemed us so that we will praise and glorify Him. What is the chief end of our existence? The chief end of our existence is to glorify and enjoy God now and forever. But listen, we will not feel like fulfilling that ultimate purpose if we don't feel secure that God saved us for that purpose. So let us praise God. Let us praise Him that He has given us God the Spirit so we can praise and glorify Him. As we will sing here in a moment, may it be our ongoing song of praise. God, we bless Thee for Thy promised Spirit. Holy Spirit, the Christian seal. Pledge, we shall in Christ inherit what redemption shall reveal. We should praise God. Because when we believe the gospel, He sealed us with and by the Spirit, who is the down payment of our future inheritance. Let's bow for prayer.